With that amount of edification, let's begin. Let's go back to Galatians. And we didn't quite finish last time. I forgot to tell you we were going to move right on into Ephesians. It has been a number of years since we taught Ephesians through, so that was going to be the next thing here. Don't always go through the books in the order that they show up. A lot of it had to do with now I look back on the last time I taught stuff to kind of check, you know, which one we're going to do next. But anyway, Galatians. Let's start with Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. I know that we finished some of this here last time, but Galatians 6, 6. Let's pray here one more time before we embark here. Lord, we pray that you'll open our eyes to the Word of God. We are told that it is quick and powerful, and Father, that means it's alive and powerful. And we're told, Lord, that this book discerns us more than we discern the book. And we turn to the God that wrote it, the Holy Spirit that quickens it. And we ask that you will make it real to us here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now we were talking last time, verse 6. We went through almost the entire time last time dealing with this matter. But let him, verse 6, that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. That's plain, that's monetary communication and so on there. Verse 7, the context of it, and I have no question whatsoever that sowing and reaping has to do with sin, but it also has to do with righteousness, and it also has to do with a lot of other things besides just reaping and sowing, or sowing and reaping a crop of sin. It has to do with a lot of things. But anyway, be not deceived. One of the things you are not to be deceived about, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. In this case, it is contextually talking, you know, about communication. Verse 8, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Well, that's where sin comes in. But as I said last time, it also has to do with, and to reiterate, all the time, sowing to the flesh is not necessarily sin. As I said, you know, when you sit down to a meal today at noon, you're sowing to the flesh. That's not sin. It's just that what are you going to get out of it? Well, you're going to live a few years and you're going to die. Okay? So the issue becomes that you labor to sow to the Spirit as much as possible, because in sowing to the Spirit, you're laying up a crop that will be reaped then forever. All right? Now, a lot of the flesh is sin. I'm not saying it's not. I'm just saying that there's a way to view that. In verse 8, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting, in the sense that there will be things that you enjoy in heaven that you sow down here. You will enjoy those forever. You know, a hamburger down here lasts for a couple of hours for me, and that's about it, right? Now, I'm going to still have a hamburger, all right? But I just realized that I am sowing to the flesh there. I'm not going to get anything eternal back from it. Now, again, verse 8 certainly does apply to sin, and that's how it's usually applied, and well so. Verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing. Again, contextually, then, folks, don't be weary in being charitable. You've been charitable, you care about folks, you pray about folks, you give. You know, you give to missionaries, you give to evangelists and all those things. All right, fine. Be not weary, it says, in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. All right, one of the great lessons there, folks, is that you reap in season. You sow in season and you reap in season. Again, the Lord is not like a Coke dispenser. You don't put in your 75 cents or $1.25 or whatever it is these days and punch a button and get out what you want. It is more like agriculture. It is more like tilling ground and plowing ground and earing ground and so on and sowing. And sometimes things work out, you know, right now, and you get a big crop this season. Even when that does happen, I mean, there are seasons in the year. There is a season in the year that you reap wheat. And to expect, you know, to put, you know, a seed in the ground and walk out the next morning and have a loaf of bread sitting there is a little naive. Okay, so while God is alive and God answers prayer, and all of us have experienced that as far as going to the Lord and asking for something you need, and it being there soon. And I appreciate that. But the the mature view in the Christian life, the long view, folks, is that there are going to be some things that you have to sow and wait to come up, and you're going to have to wait for a while, and it may not be 3 months either. It may be longer. A lot of times comment to preachers coming through, they ask, well, how long you been here, and you know, what we learned was that, well, we started the church in 87, but there are some things that we didn't, you know, see happen, like we had told it would been told it would happen in the ministry if you were faithful, you know, until 93, 94, 95. Well, you know, folks, that's 7 or 8 years. Now, I've always said that as far as building a church and so on, the growing season is more like 7 or 8 years rather than 1 or 2 or 2 or 3. And I got news for you, you know, in your marriage, folks, you're gonna find that all your problems aren't fixable over a month's prayer and fasting. Some of those things, even the good things, you know, don't come up for 15 years. You'll be happy to know that, I'm sure. I'm sure you're really patient with those things. Verse 9, especially you guys. Verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. We talked last time about being careful not to faint a little bit. Let me show you a couple other things real quick. Luke chapter 18. You got to be careful about fainting. Luke chapter 18. We got revival coming up here. Now I say revival. That's short for revival meetings. We will see whether we have revival or not. Amen. But we're planning for revival meetings. And, you know, there are certain things that you certainly hope happen. I hope folks' attentions turn, you know, this week, if it hasn't already, to, you know, very needful things that, you know, you face when you go into a time where you're trying to, you know, you're trying to seek the Lord's face and hoping the Lord will do something for you. Well, there's a couple things that always seem to come up. And Luke chapter 18, verse 1, spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So folks, one of the things that you can faint in is prayer. Now, you know, when you think of somebody fainting, you know, you think of somebody, you know, wilting away and flopping down on their back or whatever. But, you know, the thing about fainting in prayer is, you know, just if you're not careful, it just fades on you over a couple of weeks, and pretty soon you're not praying. And you're not aware that you flopped out on your back, but you ain't praying. Okay, now, folks, have you fainted in prayer? You know, it says, in due season ye shall reap if you faint not. Okay, now, have you fainted in prayer? I know that it's a time constraint. I know that there are issues. I know you're tired. I know you're worried. I know you're preoccupied and all those things. But when God's people quit praying, there's a limit to how much God's willing to communicate to somebody. How does it go at your house when... If your kid ceases to talk to you and just won't talk to you? Well, you know, moms nag a while and dad lectures a while, but pretty soon, if the kid ain't going to talk, the communication is shut down and things ain't right. Okay, how is it different with the Lord? All right, we ought to pray not to faint. Amen? All right, there's something else along this line. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And notice verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now it says in verse 4, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not. You faint not in the ministry. That ministry is your testimony in verse 2 of commending yourself to every man's conscience in the sight of God, not being dishonest, not being crafty, not handling the word of God deceitfully. You've been given a great commission. You've been given the great commission. There is no greater commission. Okay. Now, folks, have we fainted in the ministry? You say, well, I'm not a minister. Oh, yes, you are. You're as much a minister as the pastor. In fact, you can still reach people the pastor can't reach. Now, I had the privilege the other night because somebody had a need. They walked in the back door on a Saturday night after prayer meeting. They wanted to talk to the pastor. I mean, lead somebody to the Lord that comes to your doorstep and sits down in your office. I like that kind of visitation. All right? And I know that doesn't happen to you like that, okay, very much. But at the same time, you have people to reach that I can't reach. I mean, there are people that, you know, the preacher knocks on their door. They ain't interested in anything about it. However, you're an old school friend. And they may get mad at you, but you can still talk to them. Right? Okay, fame of the ministry. Look down in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And notice verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. It says, for which cause we faint not. For what cause? Verse 15, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of God, thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Okay. Have you fainted in the pursuit of trying to give glory to God in your life? And again, this has relation to the ministry. It has relation to your dealings with people, your testimony. You know what, folks? It's hard staying patient with people all the time. I mean, it's hard putting up with the stuff you have to put up with, right? I know that's true. You got to put up with a donkey's hind end of a boss. I know. You know, you got to put up with, somebody's wife who's, nagging and ragging and carrying on. And, you know, you have to put up with things in your own life. There are people that get on your nerves and all that kind of thing. Okay, you still are called not to faint. And the reason that you are called not to faint is because God doesn't faint. And what you're doing is working for His glory in this thing. Right? I didn't mean to kill the spirit here this morning. I'm just talking about not fainting. I'm just telling you, these are some things that you faint in, and they're really easy to faint in, and you're not aware that you've passed out on your back on the floor and hit your head. I know that that's not how it is, but it is easy to faint in it, isn't it? Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. And this, if anything, maybe is even more personal. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Now watch, verse 3, Hebrews 12, 3. For consider him, Christ, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Then it says, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. All right? You have to keep the Lord's sacrifice, patience, and long-suffering with not just other people, but with you in mind. That ought to be an inspiration for you to have the same kind of long-suffering with somebody who's against you, who in verse 3 contradicts your opinions, your convictions, and just the way you are, your personality. Right? That said, okay, don't be weary and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, isn't that true? How many of you ever yet bled because you were working against sin so hard? Come on, man. Verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, folks, those are not a couple of verses that the average government social worker is going to understand. All right? But one of the clearest things that can happen for you and me is that we faint under the chastening of the Lord when He gets on us and lays into us. And, you know, one thing about a spanking that my dad always gave me when I needed one, and I needed every one I got. In fact, I needed more than I got, just for the record. all right? Was that whatever else is true, they were over with pretty quick. Now, the thing about the Lord is that, you know, God is merciful, God is good, and He's not Allah now. He's not, you know, Allah is supposed to be all merciful, and He ain't merciful at all. God is a completely, just so you know, God is a completely different character, all right? God is merciful, God is long-suffering, and God is tender. The fact that He could snuff you out with a mere thought is the fact that He is very tender towards you, right? But the fact is that some of His chastening, you know, drags out for us a long time. And so you have to labor not to be weary and faint in your minds under that chastening. It goes on to say, verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. Now, folks, if He didn't love you, He might leave you alone, like He does some lost people. Some of you are bothered by the fact that God doesn't judge lost people, like seems like you're getting it in the neck and they get by with it. The answer is obvious in verse 6. There's a relationship issue. He doesn't think on them like He does you. He loves you. They are not in the love of God. Okay? I mean, He died for them. But they're not in the love of God. So He deals with them different. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Lord whom the Father chasteneth not? That's a loaded question for a modern American right there, buddy. Because there's a bunch of sons that aren't chastened by their fathers. But that aside, verse 8, but if ye without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers in our flesh which corrected us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Okay, so you can faint under the chastisement of the Lord. All right, be not weary in well-doing. Back to Galatians chapter 6. For in due season we shall reap. Shall reap if you faint not. I mean, most people now, unless it was a genuine abusive situation, and there are those, most people say now, as grown men and women, that they deserved the spankings they got, that they needed more than they got, and they're glad for them. You know, by the time you're 30 or 35, you have an appreciation for some of the things that some of those whoopings instilled, okay? All right, it's not always as easy to see it when you're in the middle of it, okay? But so you need to wait for due season when you can appreciate it. All right, verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 fits in a family of verses that makes sure that in the midst of all of our militancy, I mean, folks, you acknowledge, and that's the reason a lot of you are here, our Christianity has an edge to it that some Christians don't appreciate. It is a sharper edge. It is an edge, you know, a militant edge, and if you would, a more masculine edge maybe than some people care for. And if they want something softer and fuzzier, that's their business. But you know, you get accused in going to our church of some things. Well, you know, you're critical, and you have a critical spirit, and well, you don't love, and you know the mantra, right? Okay, now what you do have to acknowledge is that it is possible for a Bible believer to get a chip on his shoulder. You probably know some people like that. It is possible for a Bible believer to become so militant and so he-manly that it's no longer in balance, it's no longer right. You do acknowledge you can go too far, right? Okay, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, along with another family of a few more verses, ensures that for all of our militants, folks, I have no question in my mind, Paul was a militant Christian. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ was a more militant Christian than the average what would Jesus do person thinks he was. Okay, there is no question about that. Yet, I don't think that anybody has any qualms or question about the fact that they were also very tender, very broken people. All right, now this is the balance. This is the balance for a sharp, a whetted edge for your sword. In that passage, in verse 10, you are told, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Now, you know what the Bible, you know what it means when it says all men? It means all men. Okay. You say, well, there are exceptions. Yeah, I mean, there's a time when you can't do good, I understand, to all men. I understand that. I realize that you can't give a dollar to everybody in the United States. I know that. Okay. But you can still do the best you can, and one of the things you're called to do is do good to all men. Okay, you say, well, I don't like Jesse Jackson. I didn't say you had to be his buddy. I've never had opportunity to do good to Jesse Jackson. Okay, but you can do good to him if you ever have opportunity by witnessing to him. You say, he's a Baptist. Yeah, he needs witnessing to. You understand what I'm saying? Now, look, there's a few more verses like this that I always feel an obligation when I run upon this sequence to recall people's minds to. And again, this is not to detract from what we are. I mean, we're, you know, street preaching, door knocking, King James Bible thumping, King James defending, you know, don't lose your fight, you know, don't back away and all that kind of stuff, give way to scholarship, you know. Somebody asked me the other day, what do you think of MacArthur? I said, I don't like him. He said, why? I said, because he's a Calvinist. He said, because he doesn't believe in the blood. Okay, you say, but, he said, but, yeah, but, you know, 90% of what he teaches is good. I said, no, it's more like 70. But I ain't interested in listening, you know, and wading through 30% bad stuff to get 70% good stuff. I have better options than that. Okay? You say, well, that's what I mean. That we have an edge that people don't like. You don't have to have the attitude of in order for people to sense in you that there's something different. Okay, now folks, you just have to acknowledge that there are things that a Bible-believing Christian, there are traits that a Bible-believing Christian, there are marks that a Bible-believing Christian is going to carry that's going to go against worldly-minded people. First of all, lost worldly-minded people, and second of all, Christian worldly-minded people. Okay? And from there, it is easy to get an Elijah complex. I'm the only one. Oh God, just kill me because I'm all that's left. Now, that's not true, and he lost his job thinking like that. And so you have to be careful to keep the edge right. There is sometimes a velvet glove that needs to be put on the iron fist. All right, now these are the balances. All right, turn your Bibles. Did I already give you one? Did I already tell you that one? No, not yet. All right, wait a minute. I lost it. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. There are things that you ought to do once in a while, you know, after you've been on the street and after you've, you know, had a run-in with the family because you tried to witness and then somebody else got ugly and then you were tempted to get ugly and, you know, go home and you're agitated in your mind for, you know, the rest of the night and that kind of thing. You know, it's worthwhile to go back and check up on a few things to make sure that you haven't, you know, that you're not hanging off the edge of the precipice, okay? And I use these to keep myself in balance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and go down to verse 10. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, talking to the Thessalonians. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. Now, some people have a problem with that already. Because there are some brethren that you just have a hard time loving. See, somebody already said, I understand. I understand. Nobody ever said it wasn't going to be hard. All right? Love you in the Lord, hate you in the flesh. You know, I don't know what that means. But the continuation, and then toward all men. And folks, that's what you're called to do. Now, nobody said you had to go hug everybody. You know, nobody, you know, said that you had to give $10,000 a year to the United Way. All right? It does say that as concerning spiritual things and as concerning care for their souls, you're supposed to love all men. Our country, you know, history, you know, you think back on Hitler and, you know, you say Hitler and everybody's teeth get on edge, and rightfully so. But somewhere along the way, it's just conceivable that if somebody had made a little bit more of an effort, you know, the course of history might have been changed. Okay? Now, you know, I'm not going to get overly romantic and theatrical about all that or dramatic, but I am just saying, as a Bible-believing Christian, you are called to love all men. You can thank me later. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, folks, this is genuine biblical humanism. Now, when we say humanism, Bible believers go, I ain't interested. And I understand, because the world's brand of humanism is dead wrong. But just as a philosophy, I mean, if you're going to call it a philosophy, this is as humanistic as the Bible gets. Philosophically, this is scriptural humanism, and it's legitimate. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, is that what I said? 1 Thessalonians 5, 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. Gulp. Be patient. I know. Be patient unto all men. Right? That's not even fun with Christians. And there's an end to patience, right? I mean, there's a time to draw a line. There's a time to call, okay, the friendship is off. There's a time for that. And pretty well-defined times as well. But it still doesn't mean that folks, doesn't mean you go blow up a federal building because you've grown impatient. All right? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Be patient. They'll get theirs. All right? Okay. All right, Galatians 6:10, and do good. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It always gets really quiet when I go through these verses. Entire church full of mannequins. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Now, we present the opposite view of this. We present 180 degrees on this, you know, usually. My tendency in getting up to preach and teach is to automatically, you know, move the needle over that way quite a bit, because I know what people get day in and day out on Christian radio and in their daily bread, devotional Bible reading. You know, I understand. And so, you know, everybody's busy trying to make a Christian soft and fuzzy and girly. They are. I mean, why wouldn't gays want to be Christians? With the way it's presented today, loves and hugs and warm fuzzies. Amen. All right, so my tendency in approaching the Bible then with that is to make sure to present the other end of the spectrum, because people get all the love all week long. You know, every time, any time that they're around any other Christian anywhere else. So my tendency is to play drill instructor a little more than, you know, because I know what people get out there. Okay, just so that we're aware, there's a balance to it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. Okay? Pray for them. Pray for them. Folks, I'm going to really blow you away, all right? It ain't going to hurt you to pray for Osama bin Laden. The Lord knows where he is. If the Lord wants to kill him, he'll kill him. It won't hurt you to pray for him. Say, what do I pray for him? I'm not sure. You know? But would you be opposed, though? I mean, look, folks, this is way out there, okay? This is really presenting an extremity. Would you be opposed if Osama bin Laden crawled out of his hole and stood up before a world full of Muslims and said, I saw the light. I've come to Jesus Christ as my Savior. I repudiate all that I've ever done. Now, you say, is that going to happen? Probably not. But it wouldn't hurt you to have prayed for bin Laden and said, Lord, get him some light before you kill him. Right? All right. That's just what I thought. I was just testing to see how hard you really were. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. So I'm supposed to remind you to pay your taxes. Don't coast through stop signs. And that seatbelt thing is still, I'm not sure that that's a legal law. Anyway, Titus 3, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man. All right. You say, okay, how are we going to do that? Because you call names all the time, Brother Stevens. Yeah, that's right. I read where Lord Jesus Christ called Herod a fox. I read where other men enumerated by name other apostates and other heretics, Hymenaeus, Alexander, Diotrephes, and so on and so forth. Okay. All right, so the only thing that I can gather from that is that's not evil speaking. That's truth speaking. You're warning somebody against somebody else. That's dangerous. Okay? But, folks, you have to acknowledge that there is a lot of evil speaking. By evil speaking regarding somebody, I mean there is a lot said about people that's not right. I'm not just really talking about preachers. I'm just talking about in general. You know, fact is, you know, I don't know much about our president's Christianity. I'd like to think the best, you know. Folks, you got to stand up and tell folks the truth about, that's one thing that's pure and true from the Bible. On the other hand, you know, people I have seen, and sometimes it's amongst Christians, where they talk and yak, and they take secondhand accounts of something, draw some more conclusions, and before you know it, you have a full-scale character defamation going on. Okay, we don't need that. Right? Right? So in that regard, to speak evil. Truth-telling, you know, exposing Benny Hinn for the fraud that he is. I'm sorry. That's not evil speaking. That's somebody saying, wolf, wolf, right over there beneath that sheepskin, wolf, all right, before he eats you, okay? But at the same time, you know, I don't need to tell you about the weaknesses that I've discovered and some of my brethren. Now, you know about Brother So-and-so. Well, you know he's pretty materialistic. And he's pretty worldly, and you know what I heard him say the other day? I don't need that. That's evil speaking. All right. Verse 2, to speak evil of no man, to me no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Get into, you know, you get into a street confrontation with somebody that hates God, and you know, you just rah. All right, you know, the word meekness has always, since reading it, has always inspired something in my mind, where when Aaron and Miriam, I believe it's the Aaron and Miriam issue, comes up and Moses' authority before Israel has already been questioned and the people are already gossiping and carrying on, that Moses' response to that thing as the meekest man on the face of the earth was to hit his face. Okay? Now, you know, the Bible says sometimes, folks, that a soft answer turneth away wrath. Sometimes you make things worse by sticking your nose right back in their face and going jaw to jaw with them. Whereas sometimes it's time to, now I'm not saying it's all the time, you know, I don't say you have to give ground, I don't say you have to retreat or anything like that, but the Lord knows whether you're meek or not. And it says show meekness towards all men. But he's wrong. Okay. You can be right contritely. Okay, Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. All right, now folks, that's not to take the edge off, but it's to make sure that, you know, you're not cutting somebody's carotid artery that is your friend, that you shouldn't be. Amen? Okay. That's, yeah. Anyway, Galatians chapter 6. Verse 10. Now, you see, sometimes it ain't fun to be a preacher. Sometimes it really isn't fun. You know, you come to church and you're ready to get folks rip, snorting, raring, and yeah, amen, rawr. And instead, you throw a damp wash rag right over the top of their head and, oh.
Wondering if that got under his skin.
Verse 11. Let's go back to verse 10. As ye have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. All right. Especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now there's a great tenet right there. Yes, you're to be you're to do good unto all men, but there's somebody you're supposed to be especially good to. See, I use this verse with regard to a lot of times charitable giving. You know, folks come to our church at times. I mean, if I kept office hours, because it happens on the phone anyway. There would be people walking in off the street, we've never set eyes on them before, and probably wouldn't ever again, and they walk right in and ask for money. My answer is always no. A long time ago, I learned the answer had to be no. Okay? Otherwise, buddy, there's a lineup all the way down university. Okay? You say, well, aren't Christians supposed to be charitable? Yes. Especially to other Christians. So we help our own, okay? But that's what I mean. Let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. I mean, folks, for instance, we have revival meetings coming up. Now, you know, if you went to the average Hiles church, the revival would be about seeing if you could see to it that the church grows by 5% during that revival. Get lost people in. Let's get them in the water. Let's get them committed. You know who this revival meeting's for? You. You say, yeah, we get it all the time. Yeah, but you got to stay strong. If you go under and quit fighting, if you give up the fight, if you retreat off the line, I don't know who else is fighting. So we're trying to keep you in fighting condition. This revival meeting is especially for you. Now, I hope somebody lost comes in and gets saved. And we'll do everything that we can once they get in and get saved to try to get them committed and get them grounded and all that kind of stuff. But you've got to stay strong. The church has to be kept strong. That's why we take a different approach to revival meetings sometimes, or quite a lot, actually, than some churches, for what it's worth. All right, verse 10. As ye have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. You see, there's a terrible contradiction of Scripture right there. Here's Galatians. It's only six chapters long. Well, it's, you know, 5 pages. And Paul said, it's a large letter. What? Romans is a lot longer than that. 1 Corinthians is longer than that. What's he talking about? Well, folks, he's talking about writing in large letters. You remember when Paul got saved, he got blinded by that light and his sight was partially restored, but he had trouble with it for the rest of his life and prayed the Lord would remove that thorn from him and all that? Look in chapter 4 real quick. 4:15. Galatians 4:15. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye, the Galatians, would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Why would they have plucked out their eyes? Because Paul's eyes were bad. So right now, he's not writing this at the hand of an amanuensis, a guy that actually writes for him as he dictates. He's writing this with his own hand, and he's writing in large letters so he can see it. Verse 12, Galatians 6:12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Okay, one of the things you have to watch out for in this, and there's balance in this, because you want high standards as a Christian. You want to set the best example possible. That's a hard thing to get across sometimes. At the same time, there are groups that, you know, if you're going to be part of their group, you know, that they have rules on the wall. You are going to behave like this and dress like this and so on and so forth. These folks were saying, you know, hey, you're circumcised or you're wrong with God. All right? Well, you know what that is? That's a fair show in the flesh. That's just putting the flesh on display so that outwardly everything looks fine, but inwardly they're full of ravening and wickedness. It's better to change from the inside out. The outside counts. The outside matters. But you always want to change from the outside, from the inside out if you can, right? You want the outside to reflect what is inside, not just be an outer shell that is just full of sewage. Verse 12, as many as desire to make fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Okay, there's their motive. In the end, they don't want to face the circumcision crowd and be called, you know, sectarian or cultists or whatever because they are no longer teaching circumcision according to Mosaic law. Okay, what they're really scared of is men. What they're really scared of is criticism. There's a lot of that going around. Verse 13. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Okay? I mean, if you're not careful, you're just another, you know, notch on their gun handle. You know, you're another one they can mark down just because you have lined up and marched as automaton with them. Okay, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now there's something to glory in, folks. What Jesus Christ did for you is something to glory in. His work on the cross, now there's something to glory in. By whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Now, it's easy to read through these verses and not realize what exactly is being said. Everybody knows that Christ died on a cross. Everybody in the world has seen, you know, little idols and caricatures of Christ dying on a cross and all that. We know that Christ was on the cross. That's not all that was on the cross. Because it says in verse 14, by whom the world is crucified unto me. Okay. So as a Christian, the world was crucified on the cross unto you. And further, and I unto the world. And you were crucified on the cross in Christ unto the world. But it doesn't stop there. Look in Galatians 2, and there's another one here in Galatians. I am crucified with Christ, verse 20, 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Okay, you're crucified on the cross. Christ was on the cross. The world was crucified unto you. You were crucified unto the world. And then there's one more. Look in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Colossians 2:14. Talking about the Mosaic Law, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. The law was crucified on the cross in Christ. See, there is a lot that was transacted there that's easy to miss. You know, we even say, you know, well, in getting saved, receiving Christ as your Savior, there's a lot that's transacted in that thing that folks don't realize anymore. All those words that we use that a lot of times are used as synonyms for salvation, you know, redemption, remission, forgiveness, adoption, circumcision made without hands, baptism by the Holy Spirit. All those things are separate functions. They were separate applications of different things that all happened the moment you receive Christ. There's a lot that happened. All right, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Now, interestingly enough, the new versions have removed in Christ Jesus, and so they now read that neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Now, that's not true. You took out the qualifying statement. Because certainly, if you were under law, circumcision would matter. In Christ Jesus, it doesn't make a hill of beans. But the key is being in Christ. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. What really matters is that to be in Jesus Christ is to be a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. All right, let me take just a second here for what it's worth. See that, the Israel of God? Boy, people take stuff and run with it. Okay? How many of you have ever heard the term spiritual Israel as applied to yourself? Okay. Where'd you get that? Well, if you got it, well, okay. That's running ahead of me though, but where you, well, you got it from some guy on the radio talking about the Israel of God, spiritual Israel. Okay, I'll tell you where he got it from. He got it from right there. I'll tell you the danger in that. The danger in that is that seeds and then produces a thought, which basically there's other watchwords and that kind of stuff, but it basically lends itself towards something called replacement theology. Now, replacement theology, and it's called by other words in some groups and all that. Replacement theology is basically the idea that Israel killed its Messiah, and so God cast them off forever, and the church is now Israel. It's the Israel of God. It's spiritual Israel. And all the promises that belong to Israel are now ours. Now, folks, listen, you know what I believe. Israel is my big brother. And Israel went prodigal, left his father, and due to the fact that he left his father, the Lord adopted me and loved me and gave me some stuff that was in my big brother's room and dressed me in some promises and all that kind of stuff, you know, just as an adopted son that I would have never been able to have at all outside of that the kindness of God toward me. The fact of the matter is, though, if you think for a single minute that God ain't going to be glad when Israel comes back home, the prodigal son, you are sadly mistaken. Okay? I got news for you. you didn't replace Israel. You got some promises related to Israel. You were given an entirely different relationship than Israel ever had. You were given a relationship as the bride of Jesus Christ. Okay? And by other similes, as a brother to Jesus Christ. Okay? As a son of God. Israel was the son of God. True, she was also the bride of God. That's not the same relationship. Okay? You did not replace Israel. You get some of the promises. There are double promises that are related and all those things. But everything that was ever prophesied would happen to Israel, good, in its relationship with God, will be fulfilled. Okay, I got news for you. The Israel of God here are some Jews that are teaching circumcision correctly. And when you hear somebody say, spiritual Israel, that's a non-Bible term. It ain't in there. I checked. It's not in there. If you're not careful, you get kind of led down a path of kind of oblique theology, and then you start using terms. Well, you know, we're spiritual Israelites and all that stuff. No, you're not. Chris. No, not really. It's a kissing cousin, if you'll pardon the pun. Not exactly. All the history of it and all, but that's based on the idea that the 10 northern tribes were carried away by the Assyrians, dispersed and lost. They didn't return back to the land like the Judeans did from Babylon. And so it's like a mystery, you know. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? What happened to the 10 northern tribes? The British Israelites has it that they migrated north and northwest, became Europeans and Brits. So now all of us, truly, to a British Israelite, we're 10 northern tribes. So all the promises of the Bible towards Israel apply to us. It's nonsense. It's complete idiocy. All right? But you get a lot of mileage out of it if nobody's reading their Bible. Okay. So in that regard, it's not quite the same. Replacement theology isn't focused on the 10 northern tribes, the 10 lost tribes. It's focused basically on the idea that the church replaces Israel. It's not true. The issue is that for 2,000 years now, the Lord has been mainly dealing with Gentiles, drawing them into the church. But don't forget, a Jew gets saved, and he is placed into the church too. There's only three groups of people on the face of the earth: the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Okay? Any Gentile, any Jew that gets saved is in the Church of God. Okay? So bottom line, verse 6, don't get sucked into this thing, the Israel of God. That's not talking about you. It's talking about Israelites that are still being true, as best I can tell, still being true to the Lord, God of Israel. And that's the Israelites that Paul is praying for, that the Lord's going to come back and get. Because there's a bunch of Israelites, I got news for you, that are extremely liberal. A bunch of the Hollywood Jews out on the left coast, out there, they're not the Israel of God. They're not even trying. There's a bunch of Jews that are trying, and that's who Paul's referring to, as best I can understand. But this is not you, I can tell you that. Verse 17, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. That's Paul's way of shutting down any more argumentation. He says, I'm tired of arguing about it. When you suffer for Christ and have the marks on your body that I got, then you come talk to me. In the meantime, that's it. Verse 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. I ran long here this morning, so real quick, Paul. That's right. Amen. Okay, we better take a break, folks.